1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for it. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Good morning again. We are in the book of John, chapter 15 today, beginning in verse 9. 12, correction, sorry. I'd like to read this section that we're going to go over today, all the way to the end of 27, yes. If you'll follow along with me. This is our Lord speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples on the night of what will be his arrest and ensuing execution. And they have just left the upper room where he gave us the sacrament of communion. And they are walking along to the place where he will be arrested, and he's teaching them. And this is a continuation of what he was telling them. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. If you would bow your heads with me, and we will pray for help this morning. Lord, we come to you humbly in prayer, confessing, Lord, that our human ears are just so blind sometimes to the truth of Scripture. There are some things that are more difficult than others, Lord, maybe to understand in language and in relation to other parts of the Bible as a whole. But ultimately, Lord, I believe and know and trust that we must depend upon your Spirit, whom you send as a helper, not only in our daily lives, but in our knowledge and our discernment of Scripture and our understanding of the truth of the words which have been given to us and handed down throughout generations. And Lord, as we seek this morning to unpack this section of Scripture, I would pray a blessing upon these people, that their hearts and minds would be opened and would be connected to what they need to know. Lord, that you would use me to speak the truth of Scripture clearly and concisely. All my faults and lack of ability, Lord, you would overcome by the Spirit in order to fulfill what you promise us, which is that knowledge comes through preaching. And so, Lord, we will do that this morning, knowing our own finiteness, knowing our own weaknesses, and ultimately, Lord, relying and trusting upon you. Amen. So we have been making our way through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we have really been hanging out in these few chapters here, because we're really right in the middle of what's called the upper room discourse, and then it's separated into the first and second parts of when Jesus is in the room, and then he's out there on the road to where he will ultimately be arrested. And in these few chapters is such rich, deep concepts, words, comforts. In this section that we're going to read today, I really debated because I almost felt that it was too much. And so we'll just kind of decide here as we go along on what comes. Because in just the few words that we've read, there's so much to be said on that. So that's the context of where we're at. You, again, I've talked about the story of the Bible, right, and the drama that this narrative brings. That if we really immerse ourselves in what's going on here, that there's just an incredible tension that's taking place. And it really helps us as humans in our 21st century safety of the United States frame the picture of what the disciples are going through right now, as they've been told that one of them, who's this trusted person, Judas, who literally held the money for the group, and they lived with for 3 years, they're told that he's going to betray them. He's going to betray Jesus. And they're just blown away. And then this man, whom they trust as God, has told them that he's going to leave them very shortly. And that who he's going to replace himself with is going to be better, though. But these men are just going, what? No, we trust you. We need you. And so if we understand that and we can set ourselves in that mindset, that danger was literally lurking around every corner. People wanted, the Jews were hunting these men down. They were hunting Christ followers down because they wanted to intern them. They wanted to keep them sequestered from hearing any more about this nonsense about this man they called Jesus. And so the disciples are scared. How would we feel if we were meeting in a building right now, knowing that just gathering was a threat to the government, and that we meet in trust of the Lord to contain us and keep us safe? Because that's happening in parts of the globe, China in particular right now, as the Chinese Communist government cracks down on the exploding Christian church there. And so that's really the mindset that we need to have as we hear these words. And that's the day and age with which we live. I'll almost reverse and start with what I wanted to finish with today. And that's that the world hates us. The world doesn't hate us in particular. It hates what we stand for. Jesus tells us, if the world hated me, the world will most assuredly hate you, so long as you stand for the Messiah, the true Messiah, the unfiltered, raw, real words of Scripture, uncompromised. Because right now, the world that we live in, the culture and the society with which we live in here in the United States, and even more narrowed down, maybe the West and East Coast, those epicenters of progressive thought, there's a movement telling us that the words of Scripture are wrong, and that that's not what the writers meant. There isn't a certain sin or certain sins overall that will cause death. But I tell you, and you know, that the legislature of our country is being used as a tool to curtail what we are able to say and believe. And you only have to open your eyes to see churches everywhere, all over, breaking, surrendering the truth of Scripture in order to be relevant and in order to be loved and in order to have people, I guess, fill their doors. The problem is it's backfiring because the gospel of Jesus Christ can't be beaten by sin and the devil, and truth will stand and people know truth. And that's why we have a responsibility to truth. We have a responsibility to unpack the words of Scripture, depending upon the Spirit to interpret that to us with our own desire. Paul says it's the renewing of our mind that's going to bring about a deeper faith. We need to seek Scripture more. We live in a time, at least in our present time, it's really always been. Ecclesiastes says that there's really nothing new under the sun. And we live in a time in which we've been warned that Jesus said, you'll be hated if you stand up for the gospel, if you stand up for me. Maybe those of you that, and I pray that this is not the case, but I've spoken with Christians who at the time of their conversion, when they accepted Christ's invitation, and they're just so exuberant with their newfound knowledge and the newfound refreshing grace that has been bestowed upon them, and they want to tell everyone. And they run to their family or they run to their friends with zealousness in their hearts to tell them about Jesus. And what are they met with? Has that happened to any of you? I think it has. I think every one of us probably has a similar story to that. And it's not us. It's not us. It's not our physical state. Tim or Kent or Ken or Monique or Robin. It's not us. It's Christ. You have to understand that the world hates Christ. I find it fascinating that in our mission report this morning, that what John said, that Pastor Paul is having a harder time gaining ground on a church plant near the city versus in the country. We're faced with the same challenges because our culture has largely, and really humans in general, but it's said, do I really need a savior? I can do this. I can live my life through meditation or determination or any number of human imposed ways to get through and to break through the sin, which is, if we call it that, sin that has affected our bodies and has covered us. We need the Spirit to break through that. We need Christ to be at the front and the reason for the life that's in us. Unbelievers can't tolerate Christ unless he's stripped of his true identity. And that's why you see churches distorting God and distorting the words of the Bible. Woe, I think the Lord says to them. So, number one, if you are a believer and follower of Christ, know this, that persecution will come when you stand for the words of Christ and you don't bend the words of Christ. We also can't chase allegiance from the world. The gospel in several of the gospels, Jesus talks about how families would be divided and friends would be lost over the truth of the gospel. And we're warned in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If we're chasing a relationship where we're doing things that are going to cause us to be liked in a relationship or a friendship by an unbeliever, we're warned to be very cautious of those actions. We don't bend who we are in Christ in order to gain favor with the world. You have been born again for a purpose. But that also doesn't mean we go looking for persecution. We're not to be obstinate in the face of hostility. We're told to stand on truth. Sometimes God has called upon his followers in the past of history, of church history, of saints of the past, if you want. I say saints not in the Catholic term, but in the term of believers. Those who have been persecuted to the point that their lives were threatened, and they would not surrender. And they were killed. We're not to go looking for that. Scripture is clear. But we're also told that that time may come. How ironic it is that Paul, who in Romans, I'm blanking, 13 I think, talks about submission to government. He calls us as Christians to accountability, saying that we should be the best citizens in a country or in a state because of who we are in Christ. And yet it was the government that executed Paul. Realize who you live for. Realize who you are paid, who paid for you. Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus reminded the disciples that the Father had demonstrated categorically that he was the Son of God. God made manifest for us the God-man, and thus the distinct, direct, full revelation of who God is manifested for human eyes to see. That's incredible. And he reminds them of that here. And he reminds them of the world's rejection of that. The Jews, who had studied and known prophecy in history, they knew the attributes of the Messiah. They knew what to look for. They saw the miracles, and the Jews continued in their sin, depraved of mind, full of themselves, all the way to the path of executing the Messiah. All in God's plan, but yet they did. They had the scriptures. We've talked about this over and over. I won't beat it to death right now, but these men knew the scripture. Remember, Satan knows scripture better than you and I do. He knows truth. He distorts truth for you and I. That's called temptation. But because the Christ did come, and he did speak to these men, and he did leave an eyewitness account for us, the account of the gospel narrative is what we frame anything that we need to understand better through. Anything that we are confused on. Is this a right? Is this a wrong? Is this moral? Should I do this? Should I do that? We've talked about. We frame that in the words of Christ. And so in the framework of persecution, we say, can I do this? Can I take this? What is right? How far do I push this issue? How much do I stand up? What do I go looking for? Is your job to argue, right? This is how we are to view persecution when the time is right, when it does come. How do we endure it? The words of this section, without without spending hours in it, what I want to leave as the thought on your mind as far as this idea of persecution and this section, that I think that we all would do well to remember by returning to these words periodically in our lives, especially in the present state of things, so that we don't, number one, compromise as a church, as individuals. And that really is why we're all here this morning, right? There is a reason that we are told to gather on Lord's Day worship. There is a reason that we are told to, as we'll go over in a minute, love one another. Because we need that encouragement in light of this worldly persecution that will come. The world, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they rejected Jesus. They flat out rejected his words. They rejected his teaching. They rejected the miracles that they saw. Remember Lazarus? We've gone over Jesus' miracles. They rejected all of that. Ultimately, they reject his resurrection and the empty tomb. They continue on. And they sought to cover the resurrection. That still happens today. When you go and you preach to someone, people will seek to cover the reasons why they need a Savior in the first place. They will seek to cover their sin. We, as we talked about this morning, we don't need to cover our sin. We don't need to hide from our sin anymore, because if you're in this room, the Spirit is calling you or has called you. And so you lay those burdens upon him and you take those opportunities to share with a dying world the hope that is in you and I. And the final thought that I have about persecution is that Jesus says here, remember the word I said to you. This is verse 20 I'm reading from. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know the Father. They reject the Father. So I guess what I want to leave you with is, if you're living a quiet life devoid of any sort of persecution whatsoever, Jesus tells us here that we ought to be questioning ourselves and questioning our actions. We ought to be questioning our lives and our motivations. Because while we're not to be obstinate in the face of persecution and go and seek it, throw it in the world's face, so to speak, we're also not supposed to hide the gospel from people. And so there's a real juxtaposition there, a real dichotomy, if you will, right? Because right here, Jesus is telling us, you will be persecuted. And so we need to question ourselves. And I am guilty before you of taking the opportunity at times to avoid what I know will be a confrontation because of the gospel. I am guilty. I have asked God for forgiveness in times past of that. Mostly at work, because those are the hardest places. Or family, because my work is so relationship-oriented at times, and I spend so much time with the people I work with, there's a temptation to treat them as family at times. And those family relationships where you don't want to bring up religion or politics because you know it's going to cause tension and trouble. We have that in my family. There's a real divide. There's a real elephant in the room, if you will. And I think I'm pretty clear that they know the reason why we disagree on politics isn't because of where we were raised. It's because of what I believe and the way that we run our family. And that makes any family get-togethers and holidays really, really, you know. So at least it has been in times past. So know this, that I'm guilty of it, and I'm sure that you've all experienced it. So test yourselves through the filter of Scripture, through each other, and know that Jesus promises us that when we're doing it right, there will come difficulty. As we talked about in last week's sermon, if you weren't here to enjoy it, you can grab it online, that there will be a pruning that the Father does to his vines in order for more, what? Growth. Plants have to be trimmed back. Fruit-bearing plants have to be trimmed back in order to bear more fruit and better fruit and bigger fruit and richer fruit. So now we kind of turn back the page to the beginning of this verse, and we know that persecution is coming. How do we weather it, and what does it look like when we do? Why do we gather? How are we going to secure ourselves? Well, we know that God is going to give us the Holy Spirit. He promises that. Verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes. Several other times in the last few chapters, he's promised us the Helper. He's an advocate for us with the Father, and here on earth there's a Helper which guides us and intercedes for us on behalf of the Father, and we thank God for that. Amen. So we're confident of that. That's not the main thrust of what I want to leave you with this morning. But in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Interesting that he calls us his friends, no? Interesting fact that only Abraham was called a friend of God. God the Father is so caring. We don't serve a God that puts us under his thumb. Just the fact that we have the gospel account, the story of Christ, should be enough. I mean, should be enough. The idea that God would give a Savior, and we believe through the Trinitarian concept that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three in one, all equal, all coexisting equally, yet distinctly in their roles. A concept just mind-blowing to the finiteness of our own brains, to the smallness of us, and we are small, folks. That's one of those things we just accept. But within that, God in his own demand for justice because of sin would give us Jesus Christ. He would give us a Savior. And yet still be, as Paul says, both just and justifier. He doesn't pass over sin. He doesn't not get what is owed for the sin of the earth. Am I saying that right? Are we all understanding? I'm not seeing any nodding heads right now. God's demand for righteousness due to sin, back from our forefather Adam, has to be paid. It must be paid. God needed a payment for that. There is no such thing as a pardon with God in this sense. Whereas the judge or a magistrate or a governor can pardon somebody. That's not what we're talking about. God had a demand. Sin had to be paid for. And God provided the payment for that in his Son so that he's still just, and yet he justifies us by covering us with the blood of his Son. That's a miracle. That is what salvation is. That is the salvation message. And if you need more of that today, we can talk about that after church. But I bring that up because he says here, this is the commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. He tells that to the disciples. The disciples are falling around calling him master, rabbi, teacher. I don't think they call him what we might refer to our friends as. Bro or dude or hey man. I really don't think so. I think there's a distinct reverence on the part of the disciples because that's what they are. They're disciples. They're learners. Jesus is the master teacher, the master rabbi. It's like if you are a soldier or a, you know, something like that, and you have, you're subordinate to someone and they retire. My doubt is, at least for me, I wouldn't all of a sudden start calling them by their first name. They will forever be sir or, you know, general or colonel or something like that. Am I putting that in respect for you? If I would never call, as I grew up, that older gentleman, Mr. Schultz, next door by his first name. There's a reverence there. And yet Jesus is saying right here, you were that, but now you're my friends. So they're not surrendering the hierarchy here. It doesn't mean they're all of a sudden equal. The hierarchy remains. But the relationship is altered in so much that there's a uniqueness that Jesus has now said that exists between him and his followers. And that is this: all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That is their comfort. We've said that Jesus is the complete revelation of God to us. He walked, he talked, we saw his actions through the words of the apostles. I don't know where I'm at in my notes right now. J.C. Ryle comments on this, quoting, "For sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all of them that believe in him, but he actually calls them his friends. He's condescended to us. So we may now enjoy being called friends." And that's just astounding to me. And then he does this. And I know you know this verse. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That verse has probably been said at many a funeral and many a war memorial, many a police department memorial. There's inherent in our human souls, in some of us, a desire to manifest something in us for another. Some of these men attribute that, and women, I'm sorry, attribute that because a mother's love would do the same thing, no? A sister's love. We have in us, in our souls, a desire. There's this protection that we know because God who created us is the same God that gave us his own Savior. And if you know or at all familiar in recent times of people, men by the name of Kyle Carpenter or Michael Mansour or Jason Dunham or others I wrote down, I can't even Leroy Petrie, Ross McGinnis. These are all men who in the last 15 recent years of our country's military have gone so far to hurl themselves upon live grenades for those around them. And they've done it premeditated, knowing what they were doing. They didn't hide from the danger that was posed. They gave themselves for their friends in the most brutal and dramatic way we can possibly think of. All of those men have been awarded our nation's highest medal for bravery, the Medal of Honor. Some of them are living, some of them are not. And we look at that story and we're taken, right? And our souls, we're just, you're almost brought to tears over something like that. And it's amazing. But when you frame it with what I've just told you in terms of salvation, Jesus tells us greater love has none than this, that someone will lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you're my friends. These men who did this, I'm sorry to say, and you and me, would die anyway. Agreed? I'm not limiting what they did, don't get me wrong. But they would die anyway. They were mortal. Jesus didn't have to die. It's important that we understand that. Jesus gave himself for us in body. He submitted himself to the will of his Father. Over and over, we're told that. He obeys his Father. He does exactly what his Father tells him. He had an option out, but he didn't take it. He submitted himself not only to the bodily pain of crucifixion, maybe one of the most heinous ways with which to inflict pain on fellow humans in the history of our existence. But he also submitted himself even greater than that to the separation from God that he had so enjoyed up to that point, because he was one with the Father. And for that brief time, he bore the wrath of God on our part. And that is incredible, because you and I are all going to die one way or another. I promise you that. So as we lay our lives down for someone else, that is amazing and miraculous and generous. But our Lord didn't have to. And that's why that gift is so incredible. That's why the gift of the cross is. He leaves us with these words as he's going to the cross. That's why it's so powerful, folks. That's why greater love has none than this, that you would lay down your life for another, for a friend. And he says, who's the friends? You're my friends. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the best part. He died for us before you and I were born. God knew us before we were born. God knew us from before creation. God knew us from before time began. And Jesus knew what God would ask of him on our behalf. Jesus didn't die for his enemies, folks. He died for his friends. Take hope in the knowledge that the sovereign choice of the Savior of the world is you. And that this doesn't or didn't rest upon you and your own actions in this life. He knew you from before time. And you can't be lost, can't be unfriended by Jesus if you are truly in him. On this verse, R.C. Sproul comments, Jesus showed his friendship for his disciples by confiding to them the deepest things his Father had confided to him. A master does not confide in a servant, he said. However, he had told them all the things his Father had commissioned him to make known. And this is the way of a friend. Interesting, no? And so, Jesus says then, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And that's an interesting verse, and it's got some debate among different theologians. Not debate, dramatic, is it true or not. It's just debate over maybe the intentional meaning of it. This isn't a, as I just said, you're God's sovereign choice if you have placed your trust in him. So your obedience is not, your salvation is not dependent upon your obedience. That's important to point out. You can't unobey yourself out of salvation. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints tells us that God's choice of us is permanent. And that in that choice, there's a gratitude there, as I just talked about. As we compared that earthly sacrifice that these Medal of Honor winners made to the sacrifice of our Lord, either way, both sides, what did that do to you? It creates in you some sort of gratitude, does it not? I mean, if you've got blood pulsating through your veins, it does, at least for me. So there's a gratitude there. And within that gratitude, there's a desire to obey. I mean, most of our children, even in themselves, don't desire to be obstinate to us. They want to please their parents, right, kids? We want to do what mom and dad say to do. Because what do we know? Because that makes them so favor upon us, right? And that makes us brag about them. And that makes us just, oh, we're so proud of you. And so the gratitude that we know in our Savior makes us want to obey him, makes us want to do what he commands, makes us want to read our Bibles, understand Scripture more, and thus execute in our lives, in our actions, in our relationships, the manifestation of the gospel. The gospel lived out, if you will, in our lives. That's salt and light, folks. It's funny that I'm sure we've all wondered at times, and Christians in general, there's plenty of books on this. If you walk through any Christian bookstore, that what is God's will for my life? And 1 Thessalonians 4:3 sums it up so easily for us in this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants us to become more holy, more righteous, more blameless in his Son. Not our power, but his, the Holy Spirit, that we obey his commands, that we do what he says. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that wherever you ask Father my name, he may give it to you. We've covered previously the idea of asking God for anything in the name of the Spirit. I don't think that means yachts and riches and comforts. It means thoroughly anything in the will of Christ, because that's his will for our lives. We just read is our sanctification. Our sanctification, either our progressive knowledge of Christ and thus our desire to be more and more like him and become more and more righteous and holy. In that framework, in that lens, God the Father will give us our prayers and our requests. Sometimes that might mean taking things away from us. It might mean the opposite of what we think is comfort. On this particular verse, there seems to be some sense of, while this entire discourse is really aimed at believers, it seems that there are several verses that seem to be pointed specifically at the disciples, and this is one of them, verse 16. And I'd like to read from you a quote by J.C. Ryle. It is vain to deny that the verse is a very difficult one, both as to its connection and its contents. As a general rule, I hold strongly that the things spoken by our Lord in this last discourse decidedly belong to all believers in every age, and not to the 11 only. Yet, there are perhaps exceptions, and this verse may be one. The expression, "go and bring forth fruit," certainly seems to apply peculiarly to the 11 who were to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the first church. It is as though our Lord said, "Take comfort in the thought that I chose you as my friends and for this great purpose to go and to preach, to reap an abundant harvest of souls, to do lasting work, and to obtain a constant supply of grace and help by prayer." I cannot see how the word "go" can apply to any but the 11 to whom the Lord was speaking. And this weighs heavily with me in interpreting it, that your fruit should remain. Again, is a phrase that I cannot apply to anything but the lasting and abiding work which the apostles did when they went through the world preaching the gospel. But I freely admit that I find in the verse things hard to be understood. This man knew Greek. I do not. Okay? So there are those times as we come and we work our way through this that I have to confess to you, there are things that are hard for me to understand as well. And I wanted to express to you J.C. Ryle, a great theologian with deep thoughts and commentaries, even him. How do we get through those? Do we argue over verses like this? Do we try to be right? Do we, it is right to get on our knees and beg God by His Spirit to help us know Scripture. That's what we ought to do. Amen? That's how we know Scripture better. And so we take these harder verses and these harder things that come along in stride, because what I want to read to you next, I hope, will obscure any desire for argument, and we rest in the fact that maybe to us, if we have missionary callings, this verse distinctly applies. But that in this first and early church, these men needed to be said succinctly and boldly that this is what will happen and this is what you need to do. But this definitely is something that applies to us, verses 12 and 17. If you have your Bibles open, read with me. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Verse 17 repeats, "These things I commanded you, so that you will love one another." I'd like to close this morning. As I was heading home this morning, I was convicted on this. And I need to leave you with this morning, because you're probably not going to remember the last 45 minutes, but you'll remember what I say right now. This is out of verses about this, about the Christian's duty to love one another. Okay? I'm going to start reading. 1 John 4:21, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Okay? This is commanded by Christ out of John 13, 34, 15, 12, and 1 John 3:23, that we love one another. Out of 1 Thessalonians 1:3, excuse me. Just like that, we lose it. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. "Because we remember your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father." What is that? A labor of love. Hebrews 6:10. "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you demonstrated for his name by having served the saints and continuing to serve them." 1 Corinthians 13:8, "Love never ends, but if there are prophecies, they will pass away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will pass away." Our love for each other does not end. Matthew 22:37-39. And this is Jesus. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment." And I know you all know the second, how it goes. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, who's your neighbor? Look to your left and right, first and foremost. 1 Corinthians 13:3. "If I parcel out all my possessions, and if I hand over my body in order that it will be burned, but do not have love, it benefits me nothing." I'm skipping a lot, just so you know, too. For every verse I'm reading, there's probably two more. Philippians 1:9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more, and in more knowledge, and in all discernment." This is Paul praying for the Philippian church. This is Paul writing the Philippian church and encouraging them. Obviously, the Philippian church did pretty well in displaying love, the love of Christ, through their display of love for each other. Second Corinthians 9:2. "Because I know your readiness to help, concerning which I keep on boasting to the Macedonians about you, that Achaia has been ready to help since last year, and your zeal has stirred up the majority of them." What is he speaking on there? Provoking each other to love. When you have a desire of love for someone and service pours out of your daily life to others, what does that do to others? It provokes them to more service and love. 1 Peter 1:22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another fervently from the heart." 1 Corinthians 16:14, "All your actions must be done in love." 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the community of believers, fear God, honor the king." Exodus 23:4, spilling out our love, right? "If you come upon the ox of your enemy or his donkey going astray, you will certainly bring it back to him." On loving our enemies. I could go on, but I think we're running short on time. But I hope that what I've done is that I have used the words of Scripture and not my own to reinforce what Jesus says here in verses 12 and 17. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you," and framing it with, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Because we, as we gather in this room right now and we go, why? Sometimes, right? What? I got to go to church again. Or just maybe our kids don't understand. This right here is one of the main primary reasons with which we are directed to gather. Yes, we take communion, affirmatively, we preach the Bible, we preach the gospel to the lost, and we proclaim Jesus' name every Sunday, every Lord's Day worship, but also, and maybe even for us, for more so, is that love to one another with which we can put on display as a church to those who would come in our midst and see our desire to love one another. Because as Jesus already pointed out, he and his disciples were at different levels, right? Everybody in a church is at a different level. You have rich, you have poor, you have left, you have right, you have up, you have down, whatever. You have differences of people. That's human nature, people. We are all one under Christ. And there is going to be times of difficulty in our display of love to one another. And that's sin. But we know who has conquered sin. And so we look to the Bible and these myriad of exhortations for us to love one another and to overcome sin with love for one another because of the love that Jesus has had for us. Amen. If you'll bow your heads with me. Lord God, we have covered a lot this morning. And I surrender that first and foremost, I can do nothing right or of my own will, that I surrender my words to your Spirit and I give you glory. Within the two kind of themes of this passage, Lord, we've looked in the cause and effect of putting on display a love and a devotion to you and your commands. The way we're going to live our lives as Christians is going to bring about a persecution to us. And as we've talked about maybe what some of those implications are, and we've read your scripture, Lord, I pray that folks go from here with a desire to seek deeper what we've gone over, what we've covered, to seek more for their own knowledge, to renew their minds with scripture, and to honor you and glorify you with that desire. For protection, Lord, for stamina, for perseverance, that when those times of difficulty come, when the scorn from the world comes at us, when the rejection from friends and family is at our doorstep because of Christ and who we've devoted ourselves to, that we will be comforted by the Spirit, Lord. You said you will give us a helper. So we reach out to that helper in those times, Lord, not wailing and not putting our arms in the air, not becoming despaired or anxious or worried, but knowing, Lord, that you've already promised, you've gone in to prepare a place for us, and you've left us a helper. And because of the resurrection from from death, we know that Satan has already been beaten. Death's already conquered. We have only to wait for the glory that is ours in heaven with you. But here on earth, Lord, it's easy to get distracted. And you know us. You know your sheep. And we are sheep. We go astray easily. Let us be loved by each other. Let the brothers and sisters that we have here display that love, encourage one another, let them pursue relationships with one another that is Christ-honoring, friendships that are Christ-honoring, comforting, rooted in Scripture, Lord, that provokes each other to more holiness and righteousness and sanctification, Lord. That's going to be this church's prayer. That's my prayer this morning, Lord, as we go from here. And we ask those things in the name of your Son. Amen.